2 Peter chapter 3, I'll read from verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. May God bless his word to us this morning. You might recall back a few years ago, the television host Joy Behar, she said, it's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you. That's called mental illness, if I'm not correct, hearing voices. And so we could give many examples of the people of this world mocking and scoffing and ridiculing biblical Christianity, because that's how they view the Bible, that's how they view Jesus Christ, as an object of their mockery. And as this present age draws to a close, we should expect to see increasing ungodliness, apostasy, and opposition to Christianity. And I point that out because there are strands of theology that say, no, as we get to the end of the age, things are going to get better and there's going to be a worldwide revival and then Jesus comes back. Post-millennialism, the Pentecostalism, they have this idea of a latter rain, but that doesn't line up with the scripture. And here's just a few scriptures that point out how this age is going to end. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In Luke 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days perilous time shall come. That same chapter, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And Jude, verse 18, there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And so we see things are prophesied to get worse and worse, and more ungodliness, more scorning and ridiculing of Christianity. And that is exactly what we are seeing around us today as this age does draw to a close. Now, 2 Peter is a letter of warning, preparing the saints for the devil's concerted attack on the church, not so much from outward persecution. We saw that in 1 Peter and that fiery trial and that they were going through, and the persecution that they were coming, that was coming upon them. But this is about the infiltration of error within the church. And so it's an enemy attacking, but this time they're coming within. And we saw that in chapter 2, how they're false prophets and false teachers among you. Okay, it's not that they're outside necessarily, it's that they're among you and they're creeping in and they're deceiving people. And this is what he's warning the saints about. We are engaged in the most critical battle, one of the most critical battles that has ever been waged, the war between truth and error. It's a war. It's a spiritual war that's going on. The stakes could not be higher. The eternal souls of multitudes hinge on whether truth or error prevails. And so this isn't just about, you know, something that happens in this world. This is about eternity. Okay, the battle of truth and error. And so whether souls go to hell or whether they go to heaven. And so it's no wonder then that in our day, the very idea of there existing such a thing as absolute truth has been abolished. And so we see that in the world today, this idea that truth is relative, is not absolute. Now even the simplest mathematical equation, 2 plus 2 equals 4, is not an established fact, but rather it's the white supremacist patriarchy. And this is even a college professor said this. It's white supremacy to say 2 + 2 = 4, right? This is how far things have gone from reality. And these same people can't even define what a woman is. And they think a person's gender is not governed by their biology, but by their feelings. What do you feel? What gender do you feel like being today? Because it's not established on facts. It's about feelings and what you think it is. And you create your own truth. And so this is very deliberate by Satan in doing this, because he knows that if he can destroy the concept of truth in the hearts of man, then there will be no place for the truth of the gospel in those same hearts. And so we present the Bible and say, this is the truth. And this is the truth about sin. This is the truth about Jesus Christ, about heaven and hell. And say, well, that's your truth. That's fine if you have that truth for yourself. But I've got my truth. You see what he's done? Okay, this isn't just the world going crazy. This is Satan attacking the truth. And so now, today, the greatest sin that a person can commit is to be an absolutist. And the worst type of absolutist is a biblical absolutist, to say, this Bible is true. Whatever this book says is true, and whatever goes against this book is error. That's the worst thing you can commit in the world today. And they won't stand for it. And what will they do? They'll ridicule it. They'll mock. They'll scorn. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, the apostle seeks to stir up the minds of the saints, calling to their remembrance the inspired words of Scripture, particularly warning them of the scoffers who would rise up in the last days. And we saw that last time in the first three verses that we looked at. But here we will consider these scoffers, their carnal ways, their foolish arguments, and their willful ignorance of God's truth. So I think, first of all, about their base motivation. And you see how verse 3 begins. Knowing this first, and he uses that exact same phraseology in chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so what he's saying is, this is of utmost importance. This requires our diligent attention. Now, all of Scripture is important and all should be attended to, but this is particularly important. You need to take heed to what I'm saying here, is what the apostle is getting across. Why? Well, the Christian who knows the truth is prepared and equipped to do God's will. You know, all Scripture is given to us, it's profitable, and it truly furnishes us unto all good works. And so we know the truth, we imbibe the Scripture, and then we're equipped to do the will of God, to go into battle. And so we need to know certain things. We need to know these doctrines and truths. But what if we don't know the things? What if I'm a Christian and I'm just like, well, you know, I'm not really committed to studying the Scripture and learning the Scripture, learning the doctrines. Well, how's that going to help me? Well, in Hosea 4 verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And, there's so much Bible ignorance, even amongst true Christians. Is people just destroyed. They can't stand against these scoffers or the false teachers because they don't know these things first, as the apostle is getting across. But what is he saying we're supposed to know? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers shall come. So the scoffer is one who treats lightly that which should be taken seriously. Okay, so there's some very serious things. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with some humour and having a joke about things, but there's certain things when it comes to eternal realities, when it comes to God's truth, they should not be taken lightly. They should not be scoffed at. We should not laugh about these things and treat them lightly. But that's what these scoffers do. And you present to them the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, about heaven and hell, and they start mocking. And that's what a scoffer is. Now, throughout history, when God's preachers have faithfully warned others of God's judgment, the scoffers have risen up to oppose them with their scorn. All through history, in Noah's day, you have the scoffers mocking Noah and this idea of building an ark and the idea of it even raining and of a flood. In Lot's day, and Lot is trying to warn others about the coming judgment of God and they scorn him. And all through history, all the prophets who tried to warn the nation and call them to repentance, people mocked them, abused them, persecuted them, killed them. And then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, And here he is presenting the truth of the Father, presenting the way to life through himself. What do? They scorned him. They mocked him. And they ridiculed him. And they put him on a cross. And then following the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and all through church history, there's been scorn against the people of God. And you've probably been scorned when you've tried to tell people about Christ and about heaven and hell and about the gospel, and people have laughed at you and they've mocked you. And you know the things they say, this idea, hell was just created by the church to scare people into submission, and all these things, it's just scoffing and ridicule. And nowadays you have these professional so-called comedians. And you think of one of the main themes of their ridicule is Christianity, of the Bible, of God, of heaven and hell. That's one of the main themes they want to tell jokes about and mock. That's the target of their ridicule, Christianity. Strange how they don't ridicule Islam, you notice that? They get a free pass. But Christianity, it's open season. But they scorn. They have no rational arguments against the truth. So they resort to mockery. And, you know, if they really had something against the truth, they would present logical arguments. And so, you know, so when we come and say, you know what, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God is our maker, and we must give account to him, they laugh and they mock. And you say, well, what's your view of how things came into being? And they say, well, you know, there was a big bang. That's their argument. So they don't have an argument. So what do? They scorn. They scorn the truth. This is why they're doing it. But you notice here in verse 3 as well, that so there's the scoffers, and here we start to see what is their motivation. What is really driving them? They walk after their lusts. They're walking after their own lusts. The driving force in their lives is not the glory of God, but the satisfying of their fleshly lusts. Because they're unregenerate, they haven't been born again, and so they are driven by their lusts. Unbelievers are slaves to sin and are helplessly carried along by their fleshly lusts. And as Ephesians 2 says, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature the children of wrath. That describes every unbeliever. That describes you in your lost state until you come to Christ and he quickens you and he gives you a new heart that is inclined towards righteousness and holiness and wants to serve God. But in our lost state, no, we follow the course of this world and the lusts of the flesh and so on there. And so the appetites of the flesh, they demand this, they demand that, and so they obey. They fulfill those lusts. Now, these people obviously don't say, well, you know, I'm just guided by my fleshly appetites. They don't say that. They claim to be objective. They say, well, we follow the science. You follow your Bible and all this stuff about God, but we follow the science. No, they don't. They follow their carnal appetites. They walk according to their own fleshly lusts. And that's what's driving them. So I don't believe any of this nonsense about the science. But occasionally, sometimes they tell the truth, and that it's not really about science and about objectivity. It's about their sin that they love. This is Sir Arthur Keith, who's an evolutionist. He says, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. So their presupposition is there can be no God. And there can be no almighty God that we have to give account to. We can't even countenance that. So we just have to create some alternative, evolution. All right. So in that case, he showed what it's all about. Those who truly follow the science will acknowledge God as creator and Lord. That's true science. We're the ones who follow the science, true science. And I talked to a fellow a few months ago. And he told me that he used to be like a youth leader or something in a church, and now he doesn't have anything to do with God or church or anything like that. And he's a sharp fellow. He's pretty smart and everything. I said, you know, but how can you surely you look at the design in nature and you know at every level and you see can't you surely you must confess that there's a designer behind it all, that God made these things. And in the end, he basically said, well. look, ultimately, I suppose I don't like Christianity because it doesn't suit my lifestyle. And, you know, very sad, but I thought, well, at least he's being honest. You know, he doesn't want to follow what the Bible says, even though it's most likely true, because he's living in immorality. And if he was to repent and turn to God, he would have to change his ways. So, because to accept the truth of divine judgment would require these people to repent or to live in a state of continual dread of judgment. If they accept that, yes, there is a God and there is a day of judgment, and they would either have to repent or just live in the state of realizing, you know what, I'm going to be cast into hell. So what do? They choose to reject and ridicule the truth. And they say, yeah, it's a fairy tale. And when you die, that's it. You know nothing. And this is the only life you get. You know what they say. And so they scorn these things. They love their sin more than they love God, more than they love the truth and righteousness. That's what it comes down to. What do they love? They love their sin. John 3:19. This is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That just sums it up. The light is there. It's available. But man says, you know what? I love darkness. I choose darkness and I reject Jesus Christ. So we see these scorners. We see their base motivation. It's their lusts. And then we see, secondly, their bad argumentation in verse 4. Right, and so it says there, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so they're talking about a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ and a promise that he will come and judge the world. And so from the proto-evangel, that's the first gospel, back in Genesis 3:15, the prophets for the last 6,000 years have proclaimed the coming of the Messiah to redeem mankind and judge and punish the wicked. And all the way through, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, remember he prophesied of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. You find that in Jude 14 and 15. To what? To execute judgment upon all. And so right the way through, all these men of God have stood up and said, the Lord is coming to judge the world. Christ himself promised he would come a second time. I will come again, John 14, verse 3. You read Matthew 24 and 25. It's all to do with his coming. He's coming in power and great glory. And so he was very clear. Yes, I've come now, but I'm coming again. And he made that promise. The angels at his ascension promised he would return in like manner. Acts 1, verse 11. Remember, they were looking into heaven. He said, you know what? He's coming back. He shall return. He shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then the apostles took up the theme and preached the coming and judgment of Christ. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Paul preaching to the men of Athens. He said, there's a day coming when he will judge the world, and he's going to do it through Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and many other places. And they preached that the Lord is coming. They preached the soon imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And that was their theme, the promise of Jesus coming. And that's a beautiful promise, isn't it? That's the blessed hope of the Christian, that Jesus is coming again. Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope it's a blessed hope to you. I hope it's a precious promise, and that you keep that promise before you, constantly in your mind, that Jesus is coming back. And that's the answer to all the things we face in this world. You know, people look around, they watch the news and they say, you know, look at the state of the world. I mean, the world's a mess. Jesus is coming back. People look around, they say, look at the economy. Look what the government's doing to the economy. They're destroying the nation. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And we can bring all these complaints. Look at this trial I'm going through. But Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And so this is the blessed hope. This is the promise. And you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 4 of 2 Peter, where he talks about, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so he's given us all these promises. The Bible is full of promises. And he's given them to us like a gift. And he says, you make use of these promises from God to man. Well, this is one of those exceeding great and precious promises, that Jesus is coming back. And that's what it is to us. But to the unbeliever, This promise is a matter of scorn, contempt and ridicule. Where's the promise of his coming? And so they're talking about, they're mocking this promise, and ultimately the object of their scoffing is the word of God. Where does that promise come from? It comes from the scriptures. And so the scriptures promise that Jesus is coming back. They say, no, it's not going to happen. And so they're scoffing at the word of God. Now, Satan in the garden cast doubt on God's word. Remember when he said, yea, hath God said in Genesis 3, verse 1, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And he questioned, he said, did God really say that? Can you be sure this is a true statement from God? And he set the course for every unbeliever, every Christ rejecter from ever since, that they cast doubt and they question and they ridicule the word of God. It's this book that they hate. This is what the thing that this world cannot stand. This Bible is the most hated book in the world. And you think throughout history what Satan and his people have done to destroy it. And the copies of scripture that have been burned along with those who possess them. And despite all that, we have a Bible in our hands. There's more Bibles in the world today than ever before. And we have this precious thing in our hands. That's the work of God. Satan cannot destroy this book. And it's being published, it's being translated, and it's being distributed. And because Satan cannot stop the word of God. And it's still transforming lives today. But their hatred is against this book, and we need to know this. That's why he says, know this first. They're going to scoff at the word of God. And so here's their argument. They're saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And their argument is, as things operate now, they always have and always will. Since the fathers fell asleep, it's talking about the patriarchs, you know, go right back to Adam. You know, they died, and just history is just continued in this course, and nothing unusual has happened, and it's just a progression of things, and it just always will be the same way. This is naturalistic uniformitarianism. That is, there is no God, no special creation, and there's no divine intervention. It's just God doesn't intervene in his creation. No, it's just things just operate according to natural laws. And so these so-called laws of nature are permanent and can never be broken. Therefore, there are no such things as miracles. There's no supernatural intervention. It's all just, there's some naturalistic explanation to anything that happens. You know, when they read the Gospels, they say, yeah, but that didn't really happen that way, or there's an explanation for this or for that. And this is how they view things, these scoffers. They choose natural law over the word of God. And so they're looking at, they're saying, well, there was never a global flood. There'll never be a final judgment. This is the gist of their argument. Yet even their natural laws that they claim to believe in contradict their cosmology, their doctrine of origins. And so they say, yeah, we believe in the laws of science. Well, how about the first law of thermodynamics, that energy cannot be created or destroyed? How did the energy in the universe get there? Well, you know, there was a big bang when nothing exploded into something. That's smashing the laws of science. How about the second law of thermodynamics? That is, processes tend toward decay and disintegration, or entropy. That is, things don't evolve and get better, as the evolutionists claim, and that things get more complex. No, that doesn't happen. They become less complex and tend towards disorder. They're anti-science, these people, because it's a religion. All right, and so, you know, they have to get around these things. Some of these atheists talk about eternal pre-existence or eternal matter, eternal energy, because if energy can't be created, there has to be eternal energy, perhaps. And so they've got to try and make up these ideas. And so the whole idea of the Big Bang is unscientific. They talk about a singularity containing all the energy and space-time of the whole universe exploded the universe into existence. And you see all this nonsense. And so evolutionary theory is not science. It is a religious myth invented by men for one reason: to dismiss the reality that God is our creator to whom we must give account. That's the whole basis of it. I mean, you know, no rational person would believe any of that nonsense unless It was to get out of the alternative that God made us. We must stand before him in judgment one day. And so they make up this idea that all things are continuing and always will. The religion of evolution grants men the freedom to walk after their own lusts without any fear of eternal consequences. That's at the heart of it. Hence, there is no heaven or hell. There is no such thing as sin. There are no objective standards of morality. There is no need to repent and believe. It's their way of getting out of their obligation to respond to the gospel. And so sad that so many people, young people in schools, are being brainwashed from the youngest age to believe that there's no God, that you're just a random occurrence, an evolved animal, you have no ultimate purpose, there's no morality, and you just live as you please, then you die, and then you cease to exist. And they're indoctrinating these kids, and they grow up, and they just live their lives, they die, and they go to hell. Satan's at work, but this is their idea. All things just continue. So we see their base motivation. We've seen their bad argumentation, and then we see in verses 5 to 7 their blind repudiation. So we've seen what they're arguing here. But then it says, verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." So their ignorance is a willing ignorance. It's not an unwilling ignorance. It's not to say they happen to be ignorant. No, they choose to be. They choose to reject God. The problem is not a lack of proof or evidence of God's existence and power. That's not the issue. Well, if God would just show himself to me and show that that he exists, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Because he's given you that proof. He's given you that evidence. Romans 1 verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." How do I know there's a God? Because the creation, because of what he made. And that's his handiwork. And it testifies that there is a God. And he's all powerful. And we must give account to this. So man has been given light. The problem isn't that the Bible has errors or contradictions or is unclear. To any honest seeker, the Bible is clearly divinely inspired. Man could not have devised this book from his own mind. The fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecies to minute details fulfilled hundreds of years later, man could not have composed that. It's the hand of God, inspired by God. So the problem is not that light is hidden from man, but that man hates and rejects the light. See, man's problem is not intellectual. It is moral and it is spiritual. You think of the rich man who ended up in hell in Luke chapter 16. And so he died, he went to hell. And what does he say? What does he say to Abraham over the great gulf in Luke 16 verse 28? "I have five brethren, and send someone back that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." He said, the Bible's enough. And if you think that some great miracle or someone coming out of a tomb is going to convince someone, you're wrong. If they reject the word, they'll reject any other evidence. You think of those people who witnessed Lazarus walk out of that tomb after 4 days. You think that'd be enough to convince them all. You know what they said? "We need to kill Lazarus." That's what they said, because he's a threat to our position and authority. All right, and so they reject the truth because they choose to. Romans chapter 1 shows how man has willfully rejected God's light. And these are all quotes here. I'll just go through them from Romans 1. "They hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's like suppressing the truth. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." See, it's a choice at every step. Well, we have the Creator, but we're going to worship the creature. We're going to turn it into idols and worship idols because we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. And so, as you see, it continues there. They're willingly ignorant of what? that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So they are ignorant of the creation by the word of God. And this is how God created all things. He created by speaking the universe into existence. Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They are made out of nothing simply by the word of his power. He spake it into existence. Let there be light. There was light. And so on there. And so he's talking about the world and the heavens and the earth and the water and so on there. On the second day of creation, God divided the waters. So there was water upon the face of the earth and then waters above the earth called the firmament. You read about that in Genesis 1 verses 6 to 8. And so he divided the waters from the waters. And so there was this kind of water canopy above the earth, surrounding the sphere of the earth, and then there was water covering the face of the earth as well. On the third day, God gathered the waters unto one place so that dry land appeared, setting bounds of the waters, and so then you have what he called earth, and he had seas. And so that was what God spake into existence in the creation week. But these people, no, they choose to reject that. We're willingly ignorant of that. No, God couldn't have done that. It just exploded into existence. They choose to be ignorant of that. But then, verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so they're not only ignorant of the creation, they're ignorant of the global flood. And this is clearly a global flood. You know, some people say, oh, it's just a regional, local flood. It's the whole world perished. You couldn't get more clear language than it's a global flood. And so the whole world perished. And so the flood came when God sent the waters from both below the earth and from above the earth. It says in Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So there's water below and it just comes out of the earth. All the changes of the topography and everything, just great momentous things happen on the earth. And then all that firmament, it comes down and it's that water there and just the whole earth's covered in deep water. And they say, no, they're willingly ignorant of the flood. You see how they reject Genesis. Genesis is one of the main focuses of these scorners attacks, because this is a foundation of everything else in the Bible. And if they can destroy Genesis, they can destroy the special creation, the 6 days, destroy man making God making man in his image, then they've undermined the whole rest of the truth of the Word of God. So that you see they're attacking Genesis here. But the fact is, the flood was not a random natural disaster, but a direct judgment upon mankind for his sin. God looked upon the earth. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and it repented to the Lord that he had made man. He said, I'm going to destroy the world. Destroy everyone. Everything that's got the breath of life is going to be killed, except for Noah and his family. They'll be saved in the ark. And so the point is, it wasn't just some natural disaster. This is supernatural. This is God's hand destroying the world. Now, while men say that things are the same as they ever have been, the truth is that God intervened in history and destroyed the world. It says the world perished. The whole world perished. And I'll just quote here Henry Morris. You know, he's a creationist and he's studied all these things. And there's so much evidence of a worldwide flood. He says this perishing of the world that there was is especially evidenced by the vast beds of fossils of plants and animals that have been preserved in the sedimentary rocks of the earth's crust. These fossil beds have been misinterpreted by evolutionary scientists as a record of the evolution of life over many ages. What they really represent is the cataclysmic destruction of life in one age. At the time of the Great Flood, both sedimentary rocks and unhardened sediments have mostly been deposited underwater, and they now cover most of the Earth's land surface as well as the ocean bottom surface. Furthermore, flood traditions somewhat similar to the flood record in Genesis have been found among almost all nations and tribes of the Earth. The genuine facts of science and history thoroughly support the biblical account of the flood, while only willful ignorance can warrant the evolutionary interpretation of these evidences. And Peter said it will be so in the last days. He says, we trust the science. Every time that a fossil is dug up, that's testimony that there was a catastrophe. There was a great flood. Because the only way fossils are formed is by them being very, very, very suddenly. You know, animal dies in the bush, it's not going to become a fossil. It's going to gradually rot and it'll be, you know, just disintegrate. But these creatures all over the world were buried very suddenly and they are preserved as fossils. And they testify to the global flood. But even the atheistic evolutionists believe there was some type of catastrophe in the Earth's history to try to explain the extinction of the dinosaurs. So this is a thing, you know, what happened to the dinosaurs? And this is a question, and there's lots of theories about these things, because they seem to suddenly just disappear. All these, and we know there were a lot of dinosaurs because of all the fossils, but so what's the explanation? Well, here's one explanation of these atheists. Around 66 million years ago, at the end of the Cretaceous period, an asteroid struck the Earth, triggering a mass extinction that killed off the dinosaurs and some 75% of all species. Somehow mammals survived, thrived, and became dominant across the planet. It's an asteroid. You know, because why? It has to be some natural disaster. It can't be the hand of God. It can be anything but the hand of God. And so this asteroid and, you know, Ice Age changed the climate, you know, all the rest of it, and the dinosaurs gradually over time, they couldn't survive and so forth. This is their explanation. But they choose to be willingly ignorant. And so that's of the flood there. But then you come to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They are ignorant not just of the former judgment upon the earth, but they are also ignorant of a future judgment. Because that's why they deny the Noahic flood, because they want to deny any future judgment. As the former world was destroyed by water, so this present world will be destroyed by fire. And he goes into more detail in verse 10 and talks about the nature of that fire. It's going to melt the very elements. It's going to be a complete, just the fire that, like the world's never seen. And God's going to send that fire of judgment. All right, and so we'll look at that in due time in coming weeks. But he says that this world right now is reserved. That word for reserve, is we get the word thesaurus from that same Greek word. It means like a treasury, and we have a treasury of words and a thesaurus, but it means to be stored, to be laid up, to be treasured. That is, God is storing up the world, this present world, for the revelation of his righteous wrath. This world is preparing for something. What's it preparing for? The day God sends fire and burns it up and totally melts even the elements on it. It's reserved for that day. And so we see he's going to burn up the planet, but his fiery wrath is not merely for the physical planet, but it says there in verse 7, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the main focus. Just as the focus of the flood was the corruption of man, the whole planet got destroyed as well. In the future, it's going to be the judgment of ungodly men, people who reject the gospel. He's going to burn the planet up, but he's also going to burn these ungodly. And so when is this going to happen? Well, this is the final judgment of the great white throne you read about in Revelation 20, which will take place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then when you get to chapter 21, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. But this old one, this one is going to be destroyed. And when we come through this chapter, you see he uses this. He says, you know, this is all going to be burned up. You know how you ought to live in the light of all these material things being burned up? Live for eternity. But we'll get to that in due time. Now, just some closing thoughts. We are seeing prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. And sometimes people ask, well, you know, the Bible talks about prophecy in the last days. What prophecies are being fulfilled? And what can we look around and see prophecies being fulfilled? Yes, we can. We can see things like the formation of the nation of Israel. We can see things like knowledge increasing and travel increasing and so on, things like that. But how about this prophecy being fulfilled? Every time a blaspheming antichrist, child of the devil, mocks and ridicules Jesus Christ, and particularly the truth that he is coming back to judge the world, then you are seeing and hearing prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes and ears. That this is a fulfillment. What he says there, there's scoffers coming last days. You can see that prophecy being fulfilled every day. Now these scoffers are properly called fools. They are fools in the biblical sense of the word. You think of some of these, how the Bible describes fools. Fools make a mock at sin. These mock at sin. They think sin is a joke. The idea of sin. You're calling this sin and that sin. It's not sin. You just do as you please. They mock at sin. They're fools. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. What are these people doing? How are they walking? According to the lusts of their hearts. They're not trusting the word of God. They're trusting, they're fools. Psalm 53 verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Atheists are fools, according to the Bible. And fools reject Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7 verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. They reject the sayings of Christ and they don't do the sayings of Christ. They're fools. And so they meet every criteria of a fool. They are men of the world, which have their portion in this life, Psalm 17, verse 14. Their lives are all tied up in the here and now. It's all about the flesh. It's all about what I can see and touch. And it's all about this life. And so, therefore, the doctrine of the second coming is seen as a rude intrusion into their worldly activities because their portion is this life. Now, as God intervened in judgment in the past and will do so again in the future, so God has intervened in mercy by sending his son to save sinners from the judgment they deserve. We've talked a lot about judgment, the judgment of the flood, the judgment of fire in the future. But we understand God is a God who is rich in mercy. And when you go read through this chapter in verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. And so that's why he's provided a way of salvation in mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his son to save sinners from the judgment that we all deserve. Have you received his mercy by repenting and putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Like Noah and his family entered the ark, they were saved from the flood. Our ark is Jesus Christ. If we're to be saved from the coming flames, we must trust Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And we ought to examine ourselves to see if there is any trace of these scoffers in our own hearts and lives. Now, this is the opportunity. The word of God is supposed to be like a mirror, isn't it? Instead of just saying, oh, look at them. No, look at me. And look at what's going on in my heart. Is my walk, and we know how they walk, is my walk according to the flesh or is it according to the spirit and the will of God? We're all walking according to one directive or another. Am I walking according to the whims of my flesh, according to this temptation, according to this appetite, or am I walking according to God's leading? According to what the Bible says. Do I have doubts in my heart regarding what the Bible says will take place in the future? And is there just an element, you know, that seems a bit far-fetched? The rapture? I mean, people, they're being caught up in the air, you know, it's... Or do I live with confident expectation of the Lord's soon return? I don't want to have that scoffer's heart in me. And have I chosen to ignore God's truths that I disagree with? Being willfully ignorant. And we can do that even as Christians. And say, well, I don't like that. I'm just going to ignore that. Or do I, as the psalmist says, esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right and hate every false way? Whatever God says, that's right. And if it means changing my life to match it, I will do that. You know, those who stand for the truth of Jesus Christ can expect to receive the scorn and mockery of a wicked antichrist world. That's why he's saying you need to know this. There's scoffers out there. So we don't walk out of this building and someone starts laughing and mocking you and think, hang on, I didn't expect... No, expect it. When was the last time you were mocked for your testimony of Jesus Christ? Or are you sort of going a bit silent so that you don't offend people because you don't really want to get laughed at? The servant is not above his master. They laughed and they mocked the Lord Jesus. They'll mock his servants. We should be thankful when the world mocks us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray.